Our scripture for today's teaching comes to us from Acts chapter 19, verses 23 to 41. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who'd made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together along with the workers in related trades and said, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. And he says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There's a danger that not only will our trade lose its good name, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." And when they heard this, they were furious. They began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And soon the whole city was in an uproar, and the people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theater together. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples wouldn't let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. And the assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some were shouting another. Most of the people didn't even know why they were there. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander to the front, and they shouted instructions to him, and he motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not do anything rash. You've brought these men here, though they've neither robbed our temples nor blasphemed our goddess. And if then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open. There are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there's anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we're in danger of being charged with rioting because of what's happened here today. In that case, we wouldn't be able to account for this commotion since there's no reason for it." And after he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. This is the word of the Lord. So Paul continues his ministry practice, which is going from city to city and then preaching Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the Torah and the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and he preaches that until they kick him out of the synagogue. And then once they kick him out of the synagogue, then he goes from the Jews to the Gentiles, and he begins to debate and discuss and reason and preach and teach in their lecture spaces. And that's what happens here in Ephesus. And we've been tracking his ministry through the book of Acts. And so this morning, as we look at this historical account, I want us to really focus in on idolatry. And as I've said before, when you're reading Acts, which is a historical book, you don't unpack history the same way that you unpack doctrine. So your approach to Romans exegetically is going to be different than looking at a historical record, which we just did. There it is. We've just read it. So what we're going to do this morning is focus on idolatry. We're going to look at what happened here in Ephesus. We're going to think about idolatry sort of writ large in culture and in our lives. So we'll think about three things. Firstly, the power of idols. Secondly, the powerlessness of idols. And then lastly, the power that dethrones idols. And I'll tell you now that we're going to spend most of our time in point three. And when we get to point three, it's me doing a cover of Thomas Chalmers, the theologian. And I'm going to do my best to unpack a lot of the things that he taught in a very famous teaching that he did on the power that dethrones idols. So first, let's start with the power of idols. Idols draw us in with promises that resonate with our deepest needs, and this is why they are powerful. This temple to Artemis, one of the seven great wonders of the ancient world. The temple to Artemis was 4 times larger than the Parthenon. Massive. Absolutely dominated Ephesus. And this text says there was a great disturbance about the way. So fun fact, Christianity wasn't referred to as Christianity. It was just called the way, and they were people of the way. And Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life of the Father, and about the Father, and the way to the Father. And this temple, this magnificent place of worship, 4 times larger than the Parthenon in Athens, was emptied in weeks. I mean, the gospel went in and emptied the place to the point where they're rioting in Ephesus, that the tradespeople have them stirred up. Artemis was this Greek goddess. She was known as this virgin huntress. She was an archer, and so the legend and the mythology goes that she was a deity that was associated with a number of things, nature and animals and fertility. She was one of the 12 Olympians. She was the twin sister of the goddess Apollo, or the god Apollo, and was the protector of women in childbearing. The Artemis cult was led by women, dominated by women, those that worshiped. There were men that worshiped Artemis as well, but the whole vibe of the Artemis cult was a domination of women over men when they worshipped in that cult. And this is a very important historical backdrop to why Paul talks the way he does in the book of Ephesians, in the letter to the Ephesians, and in the letters to Timothy, because Timothy and Titus were in Ephesus. So this is the huge backdrop to a lot of the culture of Ephesus and the problems in Ephesus, and it's why, you know, Paul even makes statements that as modern people don't really make sense to us, because again, he's lifting from their poetry. You've already seen us do this. I'm not going to go back, but as a quick reminder, in Athens, he's using their poet Aratus, the poetry that was ascribed to Zeus, and he's applying it to Jesus. He says things like, "In him we move and have our being." Well, Paul's talking about Jesus, but that's poetry about Zeus. Paul also says, we are his offspring, talking about being the offspring of God. But again, that was about Zeus. And if you were to read in 1 Timothy 2, Paul just drops this one line that you don't want to make a doctrine out of, or it would be weird. Paul says, God will save women in childbearing. Well, why did he just airlift that line? Well, we can't create a whole doctrine about that. What Paul's doing in 2 Timothy First Timothy 2, is Paul is airlifting their idea that they already had about Artemis, who was the one that saved them in childbearing. The women in childbearing would be crying out to Artemis, and Paul is redirecting their focus, the trust transfer, to Jesus Christ, the hope of the world. So he's not trying to create some new teaching when he says that to the ladies in Ephesus in his letter to Timothy. He's redirecting their attention. And so, at the core of this polytheism, they weren't only worshiping Artemis. She was the largest for sure, but polytheism at the heart of the ancient world was you basically went to the god that had whatever you needed. I need crops, I worship this god. I need to have healthy children, I worship Artemis, the god that protects in childbearing. What do I need? That's the god that I go to. I need good crops, I go to this god. I need a calamity to fall upon my enemy, I go to this god. They went to whatever god had what they wanted. And as modern people, we can look at that and we can say, oh, these silly ancient people. Imagine just going from one thing to the next to the gods to get what you need. Well, they were just very overt about what rumbles along in the human soul, that the idolatry in the ancient world was obvious, and the idolatry for you and I today in this city is non-obvious and insidious, but it still captivates our heart, because the power of idols is that it resonates with what we want. So when they push this guy Alexander in verse 33 to the front, they want him to speak. What they want is they want Alexander to say, Paul's not affiliated with us. You're not affiliated with me. And that's why when they find out, because they want to be like, hey, we're not with this guy. We're different. He's preaching this thing about Jesus Christ. We're Jews. We don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. Paul's not, so don't associate Paul with us. What's interesting is as soon as the Ephesians find out that Alexander is a Jew, they're like, well, you guys, we don't care. You guys are the same. Paul doesn't worship idols. The Jews don't worship idols. And then they just scream, great is Artemis of the Ephesians for 2 hours, the longest standing O, you know, in the ancient world, right? Maybe today, I don't know. It's crazy. They're like, you're bad for business, you're bad for our idols, because we need our idols to resonate with the human soul. That's how we make a living. Now, the kids are in the service today, and so kids, you know, I'll explain what I mean by resonating with deepest needs. Here's what it would be like for the kids that are in the service. If you were to go over to a piano, a grand piano, and open the lid and sing a note into the grand piano, something would happen called sympathetic vibration. And what would happen is your voice would resonate with one of those strings, because your voice is sound waves. And when the sound waves of your of that note that you're singing, if you went over to a piano and you just went, and you just held that note, the sound waves of your voice would resonate with the specific frequency that matches the natural resonant frequency of that string, and that one string in the grand piano would vibrate to your voice. That's idolatry. That's having something singing into your soul saying, I am the answer to this thing that you are after, and it resonates with you, and you chase it for life. And the idol for me is different than your idol and your idol and your idol, but we all have strings in the heart that the idols resonate with, and we chase after them. This is why in the book of James, you know, James said that we're drawn away by our own desires. We're drawn away because the string in the piano, you know, of our souls vibrates uniquely and specific to us. This is why the idols are powerful. The other reason the idols are powerful is in verse 26. It's interesting. They're made with human hands. In other words, they're a projection of what we want. The idol is a projection of what we already believe. The idol is a projection of what we already value. The idol is a projection of what we crave. It is a projection of what would satisfy our appetite. And so we just go through life like pianos with our lids open, and instead of the magnificent life song of the hands of our loving Creator and Master, you know, we playing through, you know, the resonance of our lives, we let idols get their grubby little hands on our hearts, and they pound the keys, and they make a mess of the melody that God intended. And to borrow from Thomas Cranmer, our mind justifies and our will chooses what our hearts have already chosen. So idols are powerful. But then it leads us to the second thing, which is that ironically, they're also powerless. There's a powerlessness in idols, and it's that the allure and the promise of idols is powerful, yet the idols are actually powerless to fulfill. The idolatry leads to despair, and this is because once the idol is actually obtained, the need remains. If you go back to Paul's talk in Athens, right? The Athenians were described as listening to philosophy, and while the philosophy is hitting their ears, it is already becoming stale. The Athenians went there every day to hear something new, addiction to the novel, because once they said, oh yes, that's the answer to life, that's what gives me meaning, that's what gives me identity, and then they go home and pursue it and achieve it, attain it, the need remains. The cavity is there, and so they had to go back. And so here we see it again, the idols made with human hands, totally incapable and powerless. And what's very interesting about this is that it's not Paul that preaches that in verse 26. It's actually the silversmith. So can you imagine, his message of the resurrection and of Jesus was so clear, so consistent, that his opponents know his sermon title. They preached that. They said, this guy's going around saying idols made with human hands are not idol, gods made with human hands are no gods at all. They already know, you know, the main point of his message. There's tons of scripture that speak to this. I'm just going to give you three highlights of where Paul comes up with the phrasing, that phrasing of gods made with human hands or no gods at all. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 18. What profit is an idol when the maker has shaped it? Woe to the maker who trusts in his own creation. I mean, we can create all sorts of things and then make them our idols, and woe to those who trust in their own creation. Could be family, could be kids, could be vocation, could be recreation, could be a beautiful home, could be a long list of things that we have created, and then we elevate them and make them the purpose of our life. And woe to the one who trusts in the creation. It's far too small. We were made for more. Jeremiah chapter 10. Like scarecrows in a cucumber patch, their idols cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them, for they can do no harm, neither can they do any good. The great irony of the powerlessness of idols is, no matter how good it is, it doesn't mean it's an evil and terrible thing, but the elevated good thing, you have to carry it. It doesn't carry you. If you make your children your idol, you crush them with expectations. They crush you with their inability to meet them. I don't mean crushing expectations like they're amazing. Crushing expectations like they fulfill your sense of identity and purpose. And then when your kids go and do something dumb, like all children do, we have a crisis because our kids are a reflection of us. And so rather than relating to them in a loving and caring way, we've gone beyond that because they're idols, and so our identity is threatened. And we could go on and on with the ways in which we can look to idols that actually can't carry us, and we got to carry them. And so the city clerk tries to quiet everybody down, right? There's a danger that what they're claiming here is there's a danger that our idols are going to lose their good name, and Artemis is going to be discredited, and she's going to be robbed of her divine majesty. Translation, the thing we've centered our whole life around will be exposed as not the most important thing. And what a crisis would that be? To organize your whole life around something and then have it exposed as actually not the meaning of life. So they're all having a crisis here. And we all have crisis too when our idols are under threat, right? If you make the low-hanging fruit is politics, of course, right? You can be involved in politics in a healthy and an important way, or you can tether your identity to a particular political party, and while you can find ways in which they all, in certain ways, can sort of resemble our Christian values, they all fail miserably, of course, because they're human institutions. So it's low-hanging fruit, but people who tether their identity to their politics are always explosive when their political idol gets attacked, because they're not outside it. It's an indictment on what they believe is true. We live in a day and an age where it's very important to be seen as on the right team, and everybody else has to know you're on the right team. And so if you say the wrong thing in the family chat, they start another family chat that you're not in. Because, hey, man, don't attack. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great are the conservatives of the... Great are the liberals of the... Great are the fill-in-the-blank of the... Great are the... We already have a king. We function as political people. We have to be involved in civic life. We have to function in a democratic society. So that means calling our MPs and writing letters and doing what we can do to affect actual change. And then when they write us a letter back, like Susan and I have experienced, and they say, here's 10 pages on why we're not going to do anything about what you just said, then we go on and we live our lives because we already have a king, right? But if you tether your identity, then it's the apocalypse is upon us if our Artemis gets attacked. And so the city clerk tries to quiet everybody down and says something really interesting in verse 35. He says, hey, the fact that we're the guardian of Artemis and that her image fell from heaven is an undeniable fact. So fun historical archaeological tidbit here is that archaeologists and historians have asserted that there was a meteor that had hit Ephesus at some point, and they had carved the image of Artemis from the visage of part of this meteorite. So that's why he's saying, well, we all know that she fell from heaven. Her image fell from heaven. They're talking about this meteorite, and they sort of carved God's image out of that. And he's saying, you say that, you know, that these gospel preachers are disruptive of social order, but you guys are rioting, and Rome is going to come. They don't care about the Christians. They don't care about the Jews. They care about Rome coming in and saying, we're in charge, and this riot is not warranted, and we're going to fine the city, or we're going to throw you in jail, or we're going to do whatever. So this is politically motivated here, and they're worried about it. And what's interesting is they're asserting that the Gospels are disrupting the social order, when meanwhile, they've disrupted it. And I think that today, what is interesting to me as I just sort of observe what disrupts social order, it is idolatry. Because the moment that whatever it is that you've made your source of identity and meaning gets attacked, the riot ensues, the verbal riot or the literal riot or whatever, like it ensues. And as a result of this, in our modern democratic context, the politicians make themselves the priests. And they say, well, these are in order to function in our society, these are the rules. These are the ideological boxes you have to agree with in order to function here. So check these boxes. We need modern human secularism, but this is now our dogma, right? And so there's this huge disruption that idolatry creates. In The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis writes this: the security that we crave would teach us to find rest in our hearts in this world and pose as an obstacle to our return to God. Whether it's a few moments of happy love, a landscape, a symphony, a merry meeting with friends, a bath, a football match, none of these things have the tendency to fulfill. Our Father refreshes us on the journey with all of these pleasant inns, but will not encourage us to mistake them for our home. And so you and I, church, I'm talking to you, Redeemer. I know 99% of the people in here. And I know that you love Jesus and we're wanting to follow Jesus and we're not slaves to idolatry, even though there are temples in our heart that should probably get emptied. And that'll be an ongoing part of our sanctification. But probably for all of us, the struggle that we have for idolatry, at least for the membership here, those of you I know, right? It's probably not worshiping the wrong thing. It's probably the elevation of the good thing. And the pleasant inn is not our home. It's a pleasant inn. The Father has given it to us to enjoy. And so, which leads us to the final thing, we need the power to dethrone the idols. And the gospel carries the expulsive power of a new affection. So here I go on my cover for Thomas Chalmers as we close out this sermon. Renewal in our hearts and minds, the reanimation of our lives, it requires more than fixating on the resignation of old affections. Ascendant power is living into the new ones. What plagues you? What are your idols? What are your old affections? What do you confess every Sunday when you're here in church? If you do the work of stopping and reflecting and thinking about the wayward desires and the things that drive your life, your sin, where is the power to put it off? Where's the power to live into something new? Well, in the same way that the gospel emptied the temple of our heart has to get emptied. Kids, you ever had one of your mom or your dad or an uncle or a big brother or big sister or a friend, someone who's really, really big, a grown-up, jump into a swimming pool when you were in the water and they go, "Cannonball!" And sometimes they try and do a cannonball and angle their body so they soak everybody at the barbecue. Have you ever? Raise your hand, kids, if you've ever seen that happen. Any kids in here seen that happen? Okay. Raise your hands, big kids, if you're the one that does that. There we go. Thank you. The rest of you liars can confess that sin of lying. No, I'm just kidding. So the gospel displaces. The gospel has the expulsive power. And the point of that image is that the reason something's being displaced is because something powerful is coming in. And so we cannot just rid our lives of sin and idols by fixating on how unworthy they are. It's not the fixation of the old. The scripture says, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. So there is no power in fixating on how disgusting the old is. We acknowledge it, we confess it, but we must be fixated. The mind's eye, the heart, the direction, the habits, the rhythms, the energy must be fixated into the new, creating something new. Or sorry, Jesus Christ has created something new. Our fixation is living into that. It is the vision of the new humanity. It is the vision of being a child of God, a man who loves Jesus and loves his ways, and then you bring that, if you're married, into your marriage and your children and your vocation and your life. Ladies, it is being a woman who loves Jesus profoundly. And if you are a single woman, then you're bringing that to every facet of your life without apology and with joy. You are living into that godly womanhood. If you happen to be married, then you're bringing that into your marriage with your husband, and you're bringing that into your way of your kids. It's what kind of a man has God called me to be? What kind of a woman has God called me to be? Who is that? And just being unapologetic about, this is who I am. This is how God is. These are my gifts and my abilities and my personality, my affections and my desires. And these are the things that I am not. And I'm not making any apologies for that. I'm going to live into my new humanity as one who loves Jesus and loves his ways. This is where the power is. We were made for more. This redemption and gospel freedom begs the question, what have I been freed from? What have I been freed for? And so this is how we live into the new nature. It is being so united to Christ that his victory is ours. And when we look at him, we're not just reading the Gospels like, well, that's interesting. We're not reading through the Gospels like, I'll see if I can attain some new information. We're not going to our community groups going, dig just a little bit deeper so that I can learn some other new nuance. That's all great, but in the words of the Apostle Paul, knowledge puffs up. Your friendships don't get richer, your marriage doesn't get richer, your relationship with the kids don't get richer, we don't become wiser, we don't become bolder, we don't share the gospel because we just live endlessly into the head game of academia, like some sort of theological mechanic that knows where every bolt goes in the engine, but we never drive through the country with the wind blowing in our hair, enjoying the reality of the goodness of the gospel, of who Jesus is and how we live into this. Chalmers would say it this way, it's not enough to try and be moralists and just withdraw from idols, withdraw from sinful behaviors. It's not enough because we are left with a propensity for action. We are left with the desire, and the desire is often not bad. It's where we go to fulfill the desire that is sinful. The desire for love is good. The desire for connection is good. The desire for beauty is good. The desire to beautify the space that you live as a reflection of the glory of God is good. The desire to have a good reputation is good. These are all good things. But if we are unaware of the idol that is singing and resonating with the strings of our heart, we will chase after the action of the good in a wayward desire and elevate the wrong thing, and we will find ourselves in idolatry. And again, to borrow from Chalmers, he would say that the try-harder forms of Christian living never work. They're always frustrating because they leave a cheerless vacancy behind. We have to fixate our eye on the beauty of the gospel, the excellence of the new, seeing ourselves as united to Jesus. The Blue Jays are in the World Series. Somebody say amen. I'm just kidding. I'm just joking. We didn't need to amen that, actually. So don't come up to me, theologians, after the service and say that was inappropriate. It's a modern-day parable. Relax. Okay, listen. So the Blue Jays are in the World Series, but the way that we often talk about it as Canadians is, we've won two World Series. Will we win a third? Oh man, can we, what's the, we're watching, but we are so intimately connected. Their success is ours, right? Saturday night, we're like, yeah! Oh! Tomorrow night, what will it be? Because we're connected. You see, that is a dismal example of the emotional impact of seeing ourselves as the children of God and united to Christ. Because he doesn't lose. He's the death-proof savior of the universe. He's already overcome all things. He's buttoned this thing up. He's going to return. He's going to restore all things. And between now and then, there's lots of tears and sorrow and brokenness. The world is a gong show. But we are offered stability that so gives us footing, rooted and grounds us, that we do not get sucked into idolatry if we are compelled with living into the new. And so, again, my cover of Chalmers, I'll go on to say this. If we retain a shred of legalism in the gospel, we take away its power to melt away our idols. Therefore, the freer the gospel is, the better it is. It's not moralism and legalism and saying, oh, I hate this sin and just living in it. I have to just convince myself of how gross this thing is. There's no power there. We have to see the beauty of the grace of Jesus, that apart from all of our works, we get to be called the children of God. And many people dread this as a germ of antinomianism, when in fact, the rescuing grace is the expulsive power that displaces the old affections and gives birth to the new ones. See, Paul is going around and preaching and getting beat up and shipwrecked and thrown in prison, but what's the rest of the church doing? Like you and me, if we try and find ourselves in the story, what are they doing? They're living very simple lives. It's almost boring. They're not out in the street trying to take down political power from the top. They're not doing that. And yet the gospel is going to explode through Rome. What are they doing? They're eating and drinking and enjoying one another's company, and they're in homes and they're breaking bread and they're praying, they're having they have an extended family, and they're all of a sudden they're creating these communities where, regardless of your social standing or whether you're a man or a woman, you walk in and there's a glorious equality in the gospel that is shared, the intrinsic value of being a child of God, an image bearer of God. They're just living into beauty, and the beauty is so attractive. It's like oxygen, and the church is just exploding as the gospel is preached and as the Holy Spirit is doing work. But the church is multiplying in a way that is very simple and beautiful and ordinary. The old is gone and the new has come. There's a simplicity and a contentment. And I close with this. Empires have come and gone, and the empires of today will come and go. The temple to Artemis was 4 times bigger than the Parthenon. It's gone. She was gone. The whole thing's gone. Every empire comes and goes. Every kingdom comes and goes. Christ's kingdom has never gone. It will not go. It will last forever by the power of the Holy Spirit as he just continues to draw his children into his beauty, into the truth of redemption, that we actually belong to him and that God is going to reconcile and redeem and renew us to himself. He's going to renew this beautiful planet of ours, and he's going to raise us from death to enjoy it. That's heaven. He is going to renew in all things. And so there is this unshakable strength that is available to you and I in the face of adversity. There is a buoyant joy that is able to lift us from our sorrows and lift us from our suffering that makes us immovable and attractive, and it is living into the beauty of our new humanity, of what it means to be united to Christ. So, may God help you and I to do the deep and important work of coming before him in honesty, recognizing our idols, confessing them, and then spending all of our energy and imagination in living into the new. The temple in Ephesians in Ephesus was emptied. There are temples in your heart and mine that need to be emptied. And the power is in the expulsive gospel and the new affection as we live into the glory of what it means to be a lover of Jesus. Let's pray.